Well, I'll ask for your forbearance this morning. I'm getting over a cold. I know it sounds like a big wuss, but it affects my voice. So God willing, we'll get through the things we need to this morning. Now, I trailed it last Sunday. We looked at Peter and Jesus last Sunday. And so we're starting this morning a new series on 2 Peter. Now, it's just 3 chapters long, so you can read it in only in a few minutes. So if you have the opportunity, do please read 2 Peter before next week. And this morning is very just simply, we're going to introduce the letter and find out why Peter wrote this letter, what it's all about. And without any more ado, let's get cracking. And we have 4 things to say, 4 points to introduce the letter. So point number 1 is, who is writing? Now, please have 2 Peter open in front of you. And we read the opening words, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, that seems clear enough. Although the authorship of 2 Peter has long been debated, but I'm happy with Simon Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's Peter the apostle. He's one of the 12. And in fact, the leading apostle. He's the first among equals. You may like to come with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Don't worry if you're not there, but we read these words, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then that verse 18, the Greek words for Peter and rock, they sound similar. Now, when I was a Catholic, I was told that Peter, as the first pope, that he was the rock on which the church was built. After my conversion as a Protestant, I was told that it was Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, which is the rock upon which the church is built. But both those takes are framed by the teachings of the Catholic Church, either positively or negatively. So forgetting about popes, it seems clear that when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus is actually there talking about Peter, not as the first pope, but as the first among the 12, the apostles, the 12 who will lay out the definitive teaching of Jesus Christ, the 12 who will lay the foundation for the church for the generations to come. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 20, we read the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Now, obviously, key to that is the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, and he is the rock upon which the church is built. But it's the apostles, what do? They interpret that revelation that's come in Jesus Christ. They lay out the revelation that's come in Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles do, particularly the 12, because they were with him through his 3 years of ministry. And Peter is the leading one amongst the 12. So those words are addressed to Peter. Now, if you want to know more about apostles, we preached a message on apostles and prophets back in the 21st of October 2012 in our series on the Holy Spirit. If you want to know more about apostles and how that all fits together, do please have a look at that. But Jesus continues as he speaks to Peter. He says, I will give you, that's singular, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Peter are given the keys of the kingdom to open the door to the kingdom of heaven. First to the Jews, then to the half-Jews, the Samaritans, and finally to the nations, the Gentiles. So who preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 Jews are converted? Who lays hands on the Samaritans so that they receive the Holy Spirit? Who arrives at the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel? It's Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's Peter who unlocks the door through the preaching of Jesus Christ, unlocks the door so that sinners may enter in. So Peter is one of the 12, but he's the first among them. He's the leading apostle. He's Jesus' right-hand man. Some of the early church fathers, they called Peter the Prince of the Apostles. He's the leading apostle. It's a fact that's acknowledged by John in his gospel, John 21. We thought about this last week. It's to Peter that Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." John's making a point, isn't he? It's a fact acknowledged by Paul, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he's speaking of the resurrection. He says, when Christ rose, who did he appear to? And he says, he appeared to Cephas. The name means rock. Appeared to Peter. And he says, and then the 12. So Paul is making a point. Among the apostles, Peter is the first to meet the risen Christ. He's the central figure. He's the key witness. Jesus is going to come and meet with all of them. But he meets with Peter first. There's an order being established. He's the key man. And of course we have Peter's own eyewitness account of the life and death of Jesus. It's Mark's gospel. Mark is the one who's writing it down. But it's Peter who's the one who's supplying the information. That's why when you read Mark's gospel, it's so full of Peter. It's so boisterous and moving and full of action. And it's Peter who expounds the Old Testament in Acts chapter 1. One of the 12, Judas, the betrayer, has committed suicide. But there need to be 12. Because this is the new community, the new nation. There were 12 heads of tribes. There are now to be 12 apostles. It's Christ's new nation. So there must be 12. Who is it who expounds the Old Testament to say we need to have 12? It's Peter. Judas needs to be replaced. And who is it who stands up on the day of Pentecost and becomes the spokesman for all the apostles? It's Peter. And of course, Peter, he preaches Christ. So Peter is the leader. He's the public face of the early church. He's the definitive spokesman in the early church. He's the strategist. And after Stephen's death, Peter adopts this wider ministry. We find him at Antioch. He's at Corinth. And actually, ultimately, he arrives at Rome. When Peter writes his first letter, 1 Peter, he says something which might sound a bit enigmatic. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." She was at Babylon. Well, in the New Testament, Babylon is code for Rome. As Peter writes his first letter, he's writing from Rome, where he was probably martyred around AD 67. And Clement, Bishop of Rome, AD 90, so that's just a generation later, and Ignatius writing in AD 109, again, that's just a little bit more than a generation later, they both speak of Peter preaching, pastoring, and being martyred at Rome. Now, why are we saying all this? Because sometimes when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we can think that the Acts of the Apostles is the definitive history of the early church. So the Acts of the Apostles, you start with Jesus, then you move to Peter, and then you move to Paul. And Peter somehow sort of fades from view. So he, in our minds, he fades, he becomes less and less significant, because now Paul is the leading man. But of course, the Acts of the Apostles is not the definitive history of the early church. Luke's writing with a very particular intent. It's book two. There's Luke's gospel, book one. There's the Acts of the Apostles, which is Luke, book two. And Luke is writing to explain how the nations, how the Gentiles are to be grafted into Israel. And because that's Paul's big thing, we thought about this when we went through Romans, because that's Paul, that's what has been given particularly to Paul by special revelation from Jesus Christ himself. He's the man to bring Jew and Gentile together. And that's Luke's theme in the Acts of the Apostles. That's why we move from Peter on to Paul. But we're not therefore to think, therefore, that Peter fades from view and becomes not particularly significant, because Paul has now taken over the significance and is now the first among the apostles. Peter remains the leading apostle. And for on and off, perhaps for 25 years, Peter was in Rome, not as the Pope, but certainly as a central figure in the early church. So Peter the Apostle, that's who's writing. But look how else he describes himself. Peter, Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant, literally a slave. Do you think he's making a point to call himself a slave? He'll warn us in this letter about false teachers. False teachers who promise you freedom. Chapter 2, verse 19, they promise freedom. Here are these false teachers who say, you don't have to do what people tell you to do. You don't have to do maybe what the apostles tell you to do. You don't have to do maybe what Jesus tells you what to do. So Peter's making a point. He says, Peter, I found a freedom too. A greater sort of freedom. And that's being a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, point number two, who is Peter writing to? Oh, we're not told specifically. It's clear, though, that they know Peter and Peter knows them. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, says Peter, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Peter reminds them and knows that they know these truths, but I'm going to remind you, presumably because Peter was the one who told them these things in the first place. So who is Peter writing to? Well, they appear to be established believers, mature believers. Believers that are known to Peter. Peter knows them, so maybe believers that Peter's been living and working amongst. And you can go to the commentaries and they'll suggest all sorts of possibilities for who these believers are and where they might be living. But we're not specifically told and we don't need to know, do we? They're established Christians. They know Peter. Peter knows them. But look at how he describes them. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now you think about that. A faith of equal standing with ours. The great Apostle Peter. What was it like to hear your brother say, we found the Messiah? And then yourself to meet him. What was it like, Luke chapter 5, to have that Isaiah-like experience in the boat when Peter says to Jesus, depart from me because I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Because although Peter is face to face with a man, he's conscious that this is more than just a man. He's looking into the face of one who is man, but also God. And what was it like to see the king take charge, the kingdom of God coming with power, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the lepers are cleansed, and the lame are just leaping for joy. And the demon-possessed are clothed and in their right minds and sitting at Jesus' feet. What was it like to even see the dead being raised? And what was it like to be asked, but who do you say that I am? And now your mind is clear. Clear in a way it's not been before. you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was it like to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, to be, as Peter says in 2 Peter, to be eyewitnesses of his majesty? When God collapses time and space, and before the cross they're given this preview of glory beyond the cross of the King himself. He's transfigured. And to hear the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What was it like to make extravagant promises and believe that you'll keep them? And then to weep bitterly. What was it like to race John to the empty tomb? Because you're bigger and heavier, and probably older, John gets there first. But you arrive and you look in and the tomb is empty. What was it like to hear John say, when they were fishing, "It's the Lord," and to plunge into the sea because you want to be first at Jesus' side, because you love him more than you've ever loved anyone in your life? And what was it like after that breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias to take a walk, probably along the shore with Jesus, and to hear Jesus say to you three times, "Do you love me?" when you have another three in your mind? And what was it like to be filled with the Spirit and to preach one sermon and 3,000 people converted? One sermon, 3,000 saved. Peter, the prince of the apostles, Peter, the man mighty in faith. Everyone looks up to Peter. You can imagine, can't you? You go to a meeting and there's Peter preaching, and then afterwards you're sort of shuffling around and you say, "No, you go and say hello to him. No, you go and say hello to him. No, I can't go up to Peter. Who am I?" And they say, "Well, let's go up together." And then you mumble your words because it's the great apostle Peter preaching about Christ. But what does Peter say? "It says, my faith is no more privileged than yours. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours." Some translations say, "You've received a faith as precious as ours." It's extraordinary. Because you see, it's not about great names or great gifts or great experiences. It's about a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And says Peter to these believers, "You're just as much his as I am. You're just as much united to Christ as I am. This miracle that's been done," says Peter, "in my heart, in this sinner's heart, is no greater than the miracle that's been done in your hearts. And you might look at my faith and say, 'Oh, your faith's like a thick rope, and my faith's only, well, it's just like, it's no stronger than a little spider's thread.'" Yes, but it's where that faith is lodged. It's lodged in the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Your faith is just as precious as mine," says Peter. "So those who attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What does Peter mean by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, he's simply saying that God is righteous, God is just, God is upright, if you like, God is even-handed. God has no favorites, not because he holds us all at a distance. It's because he holds us all to his heart. We're all the apple of his eye. He's just as much your God and Savior, says Peter, as he's my God and Savior. He's just as committed to you, says Peter, as he's committed to me. Because in God there is no bias. There are no favorites. There are no ranks of saints. There are no popes. There are just sinners saved by grace. So point number three. A greeting. But it's more than a greeting. Look at verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace. It's God's saving love in Jesus Christ, lavished upon undeserving sinners. Peace. a lovely word. It just means it's a healing peace, a comforting peace. It's the balm of the gospel, peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the sort of peace. Such a peace, grace. Such a peace, sorry, grace, peace multiplied. Let the rivers of God's grace, the rivers of God's peace, let them burst their banks. Let there be an ever flowing, overflowing, ever deepening fullness of grace and peace toward you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, and of Jesus our Lord. In the knowledge. So this grace and peace that's overflowing, that's to become more and more and more, you find it in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What does Peter mean in the knowledge? Is he saying, look, get more information about God? You need to read some more books. Hear some more sermons. Well, there is a Greek word for that sort of knowledge, but it's not the word that Peter uses here. This sort of knowledge is not the knowing about someone. It's the knowing of someone. So I know my wife. She's my companion, my twin, my best friend. In that sense, I know her story. I know her joys, her griefs. I know her secrets. I know her. And that's the sense in which Peter uses the word here, knowledge. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you've been betrothed to the King. You're the bride of Christ. One day you'll go to live with him in the palace forever. And you know him. You know the Lord. It's one of the things that we as Christians say, don't we? Do you know the Lord? It's one of the sort of beginning things. Oh, I've met someone and they know the Lord. We use it, don't we? We use it without even thinking about it. Because we do. I know him. We know the Lord. And that's true. And yet it's equally true how little I do know him. The vastness, the wonder, the glory, the beauty of Jesus Christ. How little I know him. Well, says Peter, you must go on. Deepen your relationship. Know him better. Go further in, higher up. Spend more time with your Lord. Trace his beauty. Adore his majesty. Live near his heart. Lean upon his bosom. Love his will. Obey his voice. Step from the shallows into that ocean fullness of knowing him. Know him. And as you do, so grace and peace will burst their banks and overflow and be multiplied to you. Which brings us then to our final point, point number four. Why is Peter writing? Verse 13 of chapter 1. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. While Peter is with them, he can pastor them. But says Peter, I won't be with you always. In fact, I won't be with you for that much longer. It won't be long before I die. Verse 14. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. We thought about this last Sunday, didn't we? Peter, Lord tells Peter the death he's going to die, that he'll die a death of martyrdom. Well, his martyrdom is coming very close, says Peter. Peter knows about it. I won't be here with you very much longer. I'm soon to die. And after I've gone, what then? So I'm leaving you this record. I'm leaving you this letter of how you're to live. Of how you're to know and love the Lord. So that after I'm gone, verse 15, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here is a letter from Peter, his final words before he leaves the room. Don't you want to know about that? the man who's just been 3 years with Jesus Christ, the man who's the first among the apostles. He's about to die. All that experience, all that he knows, all that he understands, he's about to leave the room. And Peter says, I've got one more thing to tell you. Tell me, Peter, I need to know it. So I never forget it and I can refer back to it. Makes the letter very, well, all God's word is exciting, isn't it? But it makes the letter particularly arresting, doesn't it? We all like to know people's last words. The one thing they need to tell us and say, you never forget this. You never forget it. That's what Peter's saying. He's about to leave the room. Here are things you are never, ever to forget. Here's the truth you are never, ever to depart from. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. So here are final words from one who knows them so well. Here are final words from the big man whose big heart beats for Jesus Christ. So what are his final words? What's Peter so concerned about? What does he want them to remember and never ever to forget? What has this pastor put on record for these sheep? So they can keep referring to it. And that generation of sheep. And the next generation of sheep. And the next generation. And actually, all the way down to this generation of sheep at Amiens Park in 2018, which is, what, 1951 years after Peter was martyred. What's Peter saying to us? Is Peter concerned about persecution? Well, I'm sure he is, but that's not his concern in this letter. His concern is false teaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That's what I'm worried about, says Peter. These false teachers. And of course, they're not what they seem. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. They exploit the sheep for their own gain. And those who listen to them, those who are drawn away from the apostolic teaching and are drawn to these false teachers and follow them, they will be led into condemnation and destruction. Solemn stuff, isn't it? But even then, false teaching is not at the heart of the problem. What if chapter 2 in 2 Peter wasn't here? Because chapter 2 is all about the false teachers. We'd still be left with chapter 1 and chapter 3. So what do you pick up from chapters 1 and chapter 3? What's the real heartbeat of this letter? The real problem, which these false teachers are ready to exploit, is that these believers are coasting. Which is why Peter says, verse 2, right at the beginning, know the Lord better. Further in, higher up. That's why he says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm with you, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up. And in fact, the last words of the last words, chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See what Peter's really concerned about. He's saying to these believers, you make every effort. Be diligent. Oh, what do I want to do? I want to stir you up. You need to grow. You need to be going forward in this Christian life. You need to be going upward, onward. See what Peter's getting at. Here are established Christians. They're not young Christians. They're mature Christians. But his concern is that these established, mature Christians are just coasting along in the Christian life. You know, it's to coast along, don't you? If you're driving a car, take your foot off the gas, just coast along. Ride a bike and you've been pedaling uphill, and then you stop pedaling. And you go back downhill. Just coast along. Just freewheel. Peter says, your Christian life's okay. But actually, it's not good to be just okay. There's a real danger here. Dangers that will be exploited by false teachers. The danger of being led astray, says Peter, is very real, particularly if false teachers come along and promise things to you that are new and exciting. See, if you coast in the Christian life, you plod along, you're in neutral, or you're coasting along, and somebody comes along and says things which are new. You think, I've not heard this before, this is interesting. They promise things which are exciting. You think, oh, yeah, it's just what I need. Because I'm, you know, a bit fed up with this Christian life and fed up with looking at these faces and fed up with this way of things. Tell me more about this exciting teaching. And therein lies the real danger, says Peter. Now, as you wind things up, think of a tube line, okay? The underground. I love the underground, probably because I don't have to go on it every day. And if you have to go on it every day, you probably hate the underground. But I love the underground. Okay, I grew up in Uxbridge, the end of the Metropolitan Piccadilly line, going backwards and forwards, all the fun of that. And then that smug look on your face when you travel from Leicester Square to Covent Garden, because you know that's the shortest distance between two adjacent stations. Or you go to the Angel just because it's the longest escalator on the underground, and you go to other Northern Line stations and go up those old spiral exits, and just for the fun of doing it. It's great, the underground. Or to the ghost stations. Sophie and I, a few months ago, went to one of the ghost stations. It's great. Well, here's Peter's tube map. It travels from east to west or from west to east. It just has seven stops on it. We start, the seven stops, the three either side, we start, therefore, with the middle station. It's the station where these believers are. And there are three stops going that way and three stops going that way. So what's the middle station called? Well, it's called Coasting Circus. Well, let's go west from Coasting Circus. From Coasting Circus, first stop, we'll call it Unstable Square. Now, why doesn't the Tower of Pisa fall over? It's because its center of gravity lies within its base. But of course, if its center of gravity moves outside its base, it becomes unstable and falls over. If you're at Coasting Circus, it's actually only one stop to becoming an unstable Christian. Vulnerable to false teaching. Peter says, chapter 2, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. 3, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. You see, if you're coasting, it's only one stop before the center of gravity of your life moves outside the gospel. So I'm no longer growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My life is now moving in another direction. And the consequence of that is that I start to become spiritually unstable, unsteady. And therefore ready to fall. It's an unstable square. Let's go on to the next stop. Beyond that, the next stop is the Broadway. Where, like everyone else, I begin to feel more at home in this world than the world to come. And I forget, actually, there's a world to come. And when I forget there's a world to come, I then start to move on to think, maybe there is no world to come. Maybe Jesus isn't coming back. Chapter 3, verse 4. For they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. No return of Christ. Maybe there's no judgment. And if there's no return of Christ, and there is no judgment, if this world really is my home, then of course it doesn't matter how I live, does it? Chapter 2, verse 19. They promise them freedom. I live how I please in this world. And so we move to the next stop. And the next stop from the Broadway is the end of the line. It's Aphrodite Junction. Now Aphrodite, she's the Greek goddess of erotic love. She's making a comeback in the 21st century. But here in the first century, Aphrodite is wreaking havoc among professing believers. Many who will have, in fact, been immersed in all of this Aphrodite culture in their pagan immoral days. Also, these false teachers, listen to us. But, chapter 2, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, and whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Aphrodite Junction, sexual immorality. This promise of freedom, bliss, delight. You can do what you like, there's no comeback. But if you sacrifice to Aphrodite, Aphrodite will take your soul and she'll damn you to hell, says Peter. See the point he's making? You're on coasting circus. Your Christian life's okay, but just coasting along. And you say, I'll never go to Aphrodite Junction. Of course I won't. But you see, from coasting circus, is only one stop to unstable square, where you lose your grip on the gospel. You no longer love the gospel. It's no longer your heartbeat. Your life is no longer centered on Christ. And there's only one step from unstable square to the Broadway. Well, I'm just like everybody else. And your life is no longer being shaped by the realities of the world to come, because, well, there is no world to come. And if there's no world to come, there's no judgment. And there's no coming back of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's only one stop then to Aphrodite Junction. Because if there's no return of Christ, there is no judgment. This is the only world there is. I'm free. I might as well enjoy the life that I've been given. We fall into open sin and apostasy. And it really is the end of the line. But you see, at Coasting Junction, you're only three stops from Aphrodite. Sorry, from Coasting Circle, only three stops to Aphrodite Junction. So what's to be done? Well, says Peter, take the train in the opposite direction. Don't go that way, go this way. Coasting circus, go east. I don't know if that's east, but you can know what I'm saying. To diligence drive. Isn't that Peter's point? Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Verse 8 of chapter 1, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, and you get it again and again in this letter, and then the final words again, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See what Peter says. Don't just let go. Don't just go with the flow. Don't just coast along and sit back in the Christian life. Think, well, I've been a Christian for years. I've grown in maturity. I'm okay. No problems. Don't coast. Have you a faith of equal standing with Peter? If you have, then you too, like Peter, are a slave. If the great man himself is a slave of Jesus Christ, then you too are a slave of Jesus Christ. Which means, I'm here not to please myself. Slaves are here. Slaves are to please their masters, aren't they? He's put me here to please him, to love him, to serve him. What has he called me to? Well, you can read it in chapter 1. He's called me to a life of godliness, a life of holiness. In fact, he's saved me, not so I can just carry on coasting. He's saved me so I become like him, a partaker of the divine nature. This grace which Peter begins with, it doesn't just save us. It transforms us. It makes us like the Lord Jesus himself. So says Peter, get cracking. Take that train to Diligence Drive. And from there, the next stop is Waiting Key. Because if you're living on earth by the values of heaven, if the life of the world to come has already begun in you and is taking you over, then you will live all your days here in anticipation of the consummation of that. When the life that's already begun in me will reach its fullness and overflowing wonder at his return. The world to come. That's why Peter says, isn't he? Chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, okay, this world isn't forever, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting, you see, for the waiting for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're the people who are waiting. We're saying, this world isn't my home. I don't belong here. With the plans that I make in the light of that day. The decisions I take are in the light of that day. It's the realities of that day which shape this day. It's the values of that world that are ruling me in this world. That's what Peter's saying. And that being so, if that life of that world has already begun in me, I will be living always with excited anticipation of the day when that life will overflow and all will be that life. Now, we talk about eternal life, don't we? I won't say it's a misnomer, but we tend to think, I die, I go somewhere, and that's eternal life. Eternal life, it means the life of the age to come. The life of the age to come has already begun. The kingdom of God is here. We've already been made new creations. That resurrection life has already begun in us. That life of the age to come is already now. But one day, the life of the age to come will fill everything. Everything will be made new. It will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this cursed, dying world will be gone forever. We're waiting, aren't we, for the return of Jesus Christ, the day when he'll put the world the right way up. Because he's the world's true king, and he'll make everything new. So if you're a Waiting Key, what's the next stop? The next stop is Glory Gardens. Because you arrive at the terminus. You get off the train. And as you get off the train, you find yourself face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Says Peter, chapter 1, verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll arrive. So that's Peter's tube map. Really, and that's, if you get that, you've got the whole letter, really. Because all those stations are in the letter. Here we are, coasting circus. Unstable square. My life moves from its centeredness on Christ and the gospel. I become unstable, unsteady, vulnerable then to new ideas, new teachings, new approaches. I move on into the broad way. I'm more at home in this world than in the world to come. Maybe there is no world to come. Maybe there is no comeback, no judgment. Maybe this is all there is. And I end up at Aphrodite Junction, open sin and apostasy. So don't go that way, says Peter. If you're a coasting circus, go this way. Diligence drive. Make the effort. Grace isn't just that which saves you. Grace is that which transforms you. And then go to Waiting Quay. See, living in anticipation of the great day. And then the next stop will be Glory Gardens. Brothers and sisters, where are you this morning? Maybe you say, I'm on that train. That's where I'm at. But maybe you're a coasting circus. You know, no big sins, no big deal, but that's the point. No big deal about anything, really. Just coasting along. Christian life's okay. But you're coasting. Well, remember, you're only three stops from Aphrodite Junction, from which people don't return. But you're only three stops from Glory Gardens. So which train are you going to take? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this final letter from Peter. We identify with Peter, Lord, so easily with the things that he says and the things he does and the things he doesn't do. There seems to be a big-heartedness about this man. There seems to be also a very fallen humanness about this man. But Lord, we know it must be important if it's the last letter to the church from the Apostle Peter. Help us, Lord, to embrace its teaching. Help us to love these things. Help us to live here in the light of that great day. And Lord, help us to make every effort to be diligent, to grow in our love and knowledge of you, our God, and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.